Well, in the late 1970s, a poem took popular culture by storm. And I suspect many in this room or one of our rooms or online with us had the plaque of this poem somewhere hanging in their domicile. My mother, I think, acquired ours from Avon. And the poem starts like this. Here we go. One night I dreamed a dream as I was walking along the beach with my Lord. Is it starting to get familiar? Across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. Just even if you're home alone, raise your hand if you had this plaque somewhere. It's called Footprints or Footprints in the Sand. If you miss it, you can go on eBay. There's a couple thousand listings. You can get that back. Ours went to Goodwill long ago, I'm pretty sure, but I've got my eye on a couple of them. There's a reason that it was so popular, because it resonated in the chambers of our hearts, right? For every one of us, as the poem went on, the protagonist asked the Lord, why was there just one set of footprints? And you know probably the poem. The Lord at the end says, my child, it's there, I carried you. But the reason the poem was popular is because it reminded us of a reality that we've all experienced at some point in our lives. There is for each one of us a moment where we felt alone. We felt forsaken. We felt like the circumstances, the situation of our life was going in such a direction that we could not bear it any longer. And that's why that plaque was hung in so many homes. But the sentiment of it isn't new, it's old. It can be found all over the book of Psalms. We're going to look at one psalm in particular that grabs hold of this theme. And as we journey through this psalm, we'll see our story, we'll see Christ's story, we'll see the intersection of these stories. Now, before I go on, the title is Hope for the Forsaken. And I just want you all to know there's nothing currently going on in my life that makes me preach this message. So before you call Life Care and ask them to do a wellness check on me, I can relate to the psalm and I will relate to the psalm currently. But I'm sure in this room and those online, some of you are right in the vexing situation right now. And so here's where the psalm starts. This is Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Familiar words, aren't they? They're the words of Jesus on the cross. Some of the last words of our Savior. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night. I'm relentless, but I find no rest. A pastor I knew when I ministered in California, he ministered at the very same time I was there, and he described a very desolate circumstance in his life where he was feeling very alone and under great duress, and he relayed that he would lay in bed with his arms crossed over his chest like this, his wife asleep beside him, unaware of what he was doing, and he would just dream of being in one of those old pine coffins being laid in the ground. He just wanted peace, and he thought, oh, to be gone and to have the peace. This is an important psalm for all of us, because in our lives, we have to have a way of expressing the difficulty. One of the great Old Testament scholars of the current age, John Goldengay, this is what he says of the Psalms in general. He says, the Psalms make it possible to say things that are otherwise unsayable. How do we express to God when things aren't going well? Now, I know some of you are like, I don't care what happens, but I could be in a car accident, get out of my car, break my leg, scuff my shoulder. I could end up in traction for weeks and my heart would just sing praises. Well, God bless you. That's wonderful. Most of us aren't as mature. Most of us, when those things happen, go, why are you letting this happen? So how do we reflect on this psalm? Well, let's journey through this 22nd psalm And we'll reflect along the way how a person of God who wants to honor God can speak to God when they're in difficult circumstances. And here's the first reflection. Remember what God has done in history. Look back. This is where the psalmist goes, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. It's this kind of weird word picture of we enthrone God as we sing about God. That's kind of why we sing. And in your ancestors, they put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. Here's trust. And they cried and they were saved. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. And there's no question. David is looking back and he's remembering Abraham and the way God had provided and Moses and the way God had provided. Maybe he was even thinking back to his own great-grandmother, Ruth, a Moabite widow who had no future, who ends up being loved by Boaz, and the family tree of King David is born. Maybe he was thinking things in the history that were close to home or far, but it is a wise thing for a person of God to reflect upon all the ways that God has worked in history. But along with that is a second reflection, to recognize present hurt and pain. How do we speak of these things? How do we say to God what's going on? Well, be clear. He says, I'm a worm and not a man. In other words, this is how I feel, Lord. I feel like a worm. I'm scorned by everyone. I'm despised by the people. Incidentally, that may be the issue, but that may be an issue compounded upon the issue he's experiencing. David never gives us the context of what's going on, which is kind of a gift. We might dismiss the psalm otherwise and go, well, that's not my situation. We don't know the situation other than on top of it all, people are treating him poorly. All who see me, they mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. It's dripping with sarcasm. I'm a Michigan native, and all upper all upper Midwesterners grow up speaking English and sarcasm. It's just because winter is 14 months out of the year up there, and the sun almost never shines but one day for part of a day. So, see, you can hear it now, can't you? You can hear it in my accent. But sarcasm is dripping in this. They're being sarcastic. And, of course, you can't read that without remembering Christ on the cross. There he hung for us. And there were people at the foot of the cross going, get yourself down if you're so powerful. You got this. All through his suffering was sarcasm. If you're so great, why don't you prove it? And so the psalmist, David, is reminding us that we can bring our hurt and our pain before God, and some of that hurt and the pain is the hurt and pain caused by others. But there's a third reflection. If we're going to handle this well, acknowledge God's role in your past. Not just in human history, but in your past. There's this beautiful imagery from infancy. Yet you brought me out of the womb as a baby. You made me trust you in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Even in my infancy, as I look back, I recognize that if it weren't for you, God, I wouldn't even be here. I'm able to express the pain in my life because you allow me to be here. This is a gift from you, and I'm thankful for it. And so as we think about how to express back to God the trouble we find ourselves in, part of that is to be able to say, well, God, I am here. And that is your work. And by the way, there's a subtle reminder in this. This is not a main point of the psalm, but many times the scriptures have a main point, and then they have a lot of points of application. Here's a point of application for those of us in this room that have young people in our purview as a grandparent, aunt, uncle, or as a parent or caregiver of children. We can build faith in those kids, or we can tear it down. So let's build it. Let's let those children learn to trust God from their earliest days. And some of you are the spiritual providers of children, not your own. And there's just a reminder here. Maybe God put you in their life for that situation so that one day they'll look back and say, thank God for that person that you brought in, Lord, into my life. Well, as the psalm goes on, there's a fourth reflection, and that is to express genuine vulnerability. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not a huge fan of vulnerability. I like to talk about it. I like to read about it. I don't like to express it. But in prayer, as we're talking to God, this is the appropriate thing to do, to say, Lord, I don't have in me the strength that I need. And this is what the psalmist says, do not be far from me, for trouble's near. Lord, if you're far from me, I'm big time trouble. Many bulls surround me. And then he describes a territory, strong bulls of Bashan, which was east of the Jordan River. They encircle me. And so he pictures this situation, and they're not gentle livestock. They're bulls, and they have big horns. And he doesn't know, am I going to get gored? Am I going to get trampled? Am I going to get crushed amongst the vastness of these animals? And if that wasn't bad enough, what do I hear in the distance? Roaring lions, and they want to tear their prey, open their mouth. If I get away from the bulls, the lions get me. My friends, that's vulnerable. Have you ever felt so vulnerable before? I know you have. As the psalm goes on, he begins to describe a physical difficulty. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. You start to see the cross again. My heart is turned to wax, is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Not all the psalms are flowery, but that's what they're there for. They cover the gamut. Some of them are beautiful, poetic. They're all beautiful and poetic, but some of them speak to the dire situation in life. A few years back, I was in a mall with my girls in our area here, and there was a shooting. And it made the news, but fortunately it didn't make national news, and it just involved two people. But in the moment when guns were fired, nobody in the mall knew, was this one of those situations? And I remember the physical overcoming. I remember switching into sort of instinct mode. I have to get my girls out of this place. But I also remember trembling hands and a flushed face, and I remember a dry throat. And when you're in duress, you physically respond. And fortunately, if you know that story, it was just a few years ago, it did get resolved. But yet, in the moment, nobody knew what was happening. And there's a word for these experiences in life. We're more familiar with the words now. We call them trauma or traumatic. But in David's day, they didn't use those sorts of terms. He just described what we today would call trauma or traumatic. And he says then, as the line goes on, that the next line at first looks comforting. He says, dogs surround me, which in our day, dogs are wonderful. I brought a picture of our dog for you to enjoy. That's our dog. Isn't she beautiful? It's actually my daughter's dog. She brought that dog into our lives a couple of years ago, and we had to buy an extra vacuum cleaner because of that dog. She's beautiful. She's comforting. She's a comforting dog. Her presence is comforting. She's beautiful. She's dumb as a brick too. When I come out of the bedroom in the morning and we make eye contact, she's like, who are you? Why are you here? I recall you. And then in a couple of minutes, she's like, oh, that's right. You own the house. You treat me nice. And then she's all happy again. But we do that dance every day. She forgets me. She's not the brightest dog. These are the dogs of our lives. These are not the dogs of David's life. You had a few working dogs, but when he talks about dogs, he's talking wild packs of rabid dogs. A pack of villains, they encircle me. They're like dogs. They pierce my hands and feet. As I try to push away the dogs, they latch onto my hands. As I try to kick at them, they bite my feet. And of course, we see another picture here too, don't we? We don't picture dogs. We picture a savior on a cross. It's impossible not to see it. And it's just a great reminder that in the vulnerability, we feel that Jesus joined us in our vulnerability. He came and he made himself vulnerable to us and for us. Now, amongst the aspects of God and the divinity of Christ, this one is the hardest for me to get my mind around because I like protection, I like safety, I like security, and so do you. And yet the Lord himself, just in the final moments before his arrest, he says, hey, friends, I'm doing this willingly. I could call 12 legions of angels. That's a lot of angels. In Roman math, that's somewhere in the neighborhood of 72,000 angels. It took one or two to wipe out a city. 72,000 angels is literally the definition of overkill. If Jesus decided in that moment, you know what, this was a better plan in heaven, but now that I'm here, I don't like it very much. Angels come, earth's over, we're not in this room, we don't exist. It's over. He made himself vulnerable for us. Well, then what do we do? In this situation, what do we do when we're under difficult situations? Let's say someone has betrayed us or hurt us, or we're under some sort of situation as a response of the mistreatment of others. There are some psalms that beg God, bring your justice, treat them poorly, smite them. Those are some of my favorite songs. I love the smiting songs. Christians are supposed to say, no, I'm more gracious, but you are not. We all love the smiting songs. That's not what he asked for. He's surrounded by these people, but here's what he asked for. He requests God's presence. He just asks God be near. But you, Lord, don't be far from me. You're my strength. Come quickly to help. He recaps. He remembers back at all the things, but he asks God, would you come to be near? There's a beautiful birth in recent times of a lot of fictional stories around the Gospels. Some of you have seen TV show like The Chosen, or a few years ago, there was one called Paul the Apostle. And it was a fictional telling from the storyline of the book of Acts towards the end of Paul's life. And it doesn't claim to parallel the Bible, but it's still interesting. And there's this one sweet scene in it where the Apostle Luke goes to visit Christians who are slated for the arena, and their end is very near. And one asks him, will it hurt? And again, in this fictional telling, it's not from the book of Acts, but it tracks well with the stories that we read. Luke says, only for a moment, and then you enter into the glorious presence of God. And I get choked up just thinking about that story. The most difficult situations we face in life are bearable if we experience the presence of God. But even if the worst happens, for the believer to enter into the glorious presence of God, this is a wonderful thing. This is a great gift from God to invite him into our suffering, and he willingly comes in. Well, there's a final reflection. This is the sixth one. Celebrate the future promise. We celebrate the future promise. He says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Jacob. I will declare your name. I will declare your name. He's incidentally not making a deal. You know, there are times in our spiritual lives where we sort of make a deal with God. We go, God, if you'll do this, then I will do this. One of my favorite comedians is a guy named Jim Gaffigan, who's a Roman Catholic. He has a large family. And one of his routines, he says, you know, people ask me, I have a large family, and they ask me, do you have a large family because you're religious? He's like, that's not how it works. You get a large family, then you become religious. He says, because every time you lose one of the kids in the store, you're making deals with God. God, if you help me find Tommy, I'll do anything. Oh, never mind. There he is. And this is us, right? This is what we do. God, if you do this, I'll do this. This is kind of the stuff of legend and joke. But that's not what David's saying. David says, no, I am going to, I promise, I am going to declare your name in the assembly. Which incidentally, this is why coming into church and being part of church is such an awesome experience. Because one of the things you get, particularly if you join a Sunday school class or a step study part of our care series or one of the care series classes or a serving team, this is one of the beautiful parts of serving around the life of Crossings, is you get to rub shoulders with other people and they declare God's provision in their life. We used to call that a testimony. If you grew up in church, but it's just nothing more than a story of a difficulty faced and the way that God met the difficulty. Now, sometimes the difficulty is met through additional perseverance and strength. And I know there's people who are outside of faith and they're like, ah, that's cop out. People always saying that sort of thing. They need God to show up and do something for them. And all they say is, it gave them endurance. Oh, it's no cop out. In everybody's life, difficulty comes. The question is, who's going to be around you when that happens? And if you're around fellow believers, that's going to be something. But also when God provides, maybe through miraculous intervention or maybe just giving you peace in dire circumstances, that is an encouragement to everyone around. It's part of the story of the household of faith. It's part of what keeps people going. It's what bolsters people. It's why we love great stories. Because God is a storyteller. Through the history, he tells the story. Well, the psalm goes on and he says, we'll read a couple more. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering. He has not hidden his face from him. He's listened. He heard me. And then the psalm goes on. There's another bit of it. He says, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. So he describes a big celebration. And all the ends of the, now this is interesting. He says, now all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Now David is the ruler of a small part of land surrounded by more powerful kingdoms. And yet David had, this is proper theology. Sometimes we hear things like, well, God is sovereign over the whole world, but boy, it doesn't look like it, but he is. He has made promises in his way, in his timing. And David, all those years before the time of Christ, imagined a time when the whole world would actually hear about the message of God. And he knew this by faith because Abraham was blessed of God to be a blessing to the whole world, and he was part of that family, and so are we. And so the psalm goes on, all the families of the nation will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This is why we invest so heavily as a church in local, regional, and global missions, because this is true, but many parts of the world have never heard. You may or may not know this, but as a church, we tithe from the gifts and the offerings that come to the church. 10% of what comes in isn't spent on this church, but is given outward as an expression of love with the deep desire to see God's work thrive amongst people, particularly who are far from him now. We love people who don't like God or don't know anything about God. We have missionaries in sub-Saharan Africa and in the Middle East and in Central America. And we do missions work in Southeast Asia and all over the world. Because the work of God needs to continue because he has dominion over all the world. A fascinating statistic is the most conservative estimate of the number of Christians currently living in the nation of China is somewhere ballpark 100 million Christians. Now, just frame of reference, that's almost twice the population of all of England, period. That's a lot. And the growth of Christianity in the southern hemisphere is accelerating. It's been wild to see the shift that the global center of Christianity at one time was in Europe and then kind of shifted to North America, but has shifted very quickly to the southern hemisphere, South America and Africa. And this is a wonderful thing. And as a church, we get to be part of that. We get to encourage that. That's one of the promises of God, because Abraham was going to be blessed of God to bless other people. And then it was Jesus himself who said, I want you to go into all the nations and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teach them everything that I've taught you. It's called the Great Commission. He commissioned us to do that. And long in the Old Testament, that truth was resounding. Well, the psalm concludes quite lovely. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity, I love this little line, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. I just read a statistic this week about the increase of Gen Z, the youngest generation coming of age right now, that according to researchers, they're more interested in God than Gen X, my generation. Fascinating. You'd think it'd be the other way around, but it's actually a statistical truth. But even in this church, you could wander in the halls of our children's wing and our student ministry. By the way, don't do that. Don't wander through security. We'll ask questions. But we want to keep those kids safe. But if you were to wander through, you would see that they are thriving. That in all of our locations, children are engaged and being cared for by volunteers and our pastors, and they're growing in Christ. And it's an exciting thing. While there's a narrative that says younger people aren't interested, oh, that is just not true. If they experience the love of God and the truth of God, they're interested. So future generation, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring a people yet unborn. And here's the final line. He has done it. He has done it. It started out, why have you forsaken me? He has done it. Or maybe a better way of saying that is, it is finished. It grabs us. There's a new song. We sing it in some of our rooms. You might have heard it on the radio. It's a wonderful new song that is a praise and worship song. And here's the lyrics of the song. Blessed are those who run to him, who place their hope and confidence in Jesus. He won't what? He won't forsake them. Blessed are those who seek his face, who bend their knee and fix their gaze on Jesus. They won't be shaken. And by God's grace, neither will you. I'd like to invite our prayer team to come forward. And as they do so, after I pray and you're dismissed, please make your way down front. And as you listen to the message, perhaps something stirred in you. You experienced a particular move of God or challenge, or maybe you just need someone to pray with you or over you for that situation. Maybe this was a message for this point in time for you. So after the service, please join us. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the words of David that give us a way of expressing to you the duress of our lives in ways that honor you and also bring healing into our lives, that bring hope to the forsaken. Lord, we love you. We trust you and we're thankful for you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen.